Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for your wise and loving rule over your creation and over your people. Father, we pray that you would bless us, that we might come to a better understanding of your word through, for it's through your word that we come to know you as our Father and our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this, rather than start something new that I wouldn't be able to finish, but I'd finish up what I started last month. So you've got basically the same handout, although I've added a selected bibliography. I want to talk about books for a few minutes, just because I know that that's always something helpful for students. I always wonder, you know, what should I read about these things? How can I pursue this further? That sort of thing. So turn over to the second page, or actually third page of your handout, and you see the bibliography there on the lower half of the page. Let me talk about a few of these books. First of all, I mentioned this book last time, but this is one that really is absolutely critical reading. It's Richard Hayes, Echoes of Scripture and the Letters of Paul. This is really now the standard study of intertextuality. If you want to understand how Paul uses the Old Testament and how Pauline quotations of and echoes of and allusions to various Old Testament passages should be interpreted, Hayes' book is really monumental, and from what I understand, Hayes is now working on a book that's going to look at the use of the Old Testament in the Gospel. So that's something to look forward to. But it's a very good study. A couple other books here. These are two companion volumes, really. This is Ricky Watts' Isaiah and the New Exodus. You can actually get this book significantly cheaper than what I paid for this dissertation version, because it's come out in a Baker Academic version, kind of like this one, which is Acts and the Isaianic New Exodus, which is similar. But what Watts does in this book is he, and I think I made reference to this last month, this is one of my examples, but he looks at how the New Exodus theme, which is a major theme in Isaiah 40 to 66, works itself out in Mark's Gospel, that this is a major motif that really structures Mark's Gospel to help us understand the whole. So by opening his Gospel with an allusion back to that section of Isaiah which introduces this whole theme of a new Exodus, Mark then really gives you the trajectory and sort of a framework for understanding his entire Gospel. Now, Watts was also, he's an Australian, but he came over to the United States to study. And to kind of ease his reader into an understanding of intertextuality, I want to read this to you. This is actually what got him interested in intertextuality to begin with. He talks about when he was in Australia studying in North America. So during a lecture, one of my American professors underlined his point with a brief statement which included the phrase, 47 years ago. The class responded to this as one, whereas I failed to see the relevance of this additional and archaically phrased comment. Imagine that. Which I assume that that's not going to be the case here, but, you know, never know. Over morning coffee, I asked what had happened 87 years ago and was met with blank puzzlement. This surprised me. Further discussion was just as unhelpful until the phrase was retranslated back into the original. Immediately, a chorus of recognition informed me that this was the first line of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Speaking at the dedication of the National Cemetery honoring the site of arguably the greatest battle in the American Civil War, Lincoln, in this time of great crisis, reminded his hearers of the ideals upon which the nation was founded. Well, perhaps not. It was fidelity to these ideals, Lincoln suggested, that not only justified the North's commitment to its present course of action and thereby sanctified the deaths of these thousands of her men, but also summoned her to even greater efforts. Only in so doing could the North lay true claim to the heritage of Washington, Jefferson, and others. Here, then, in spite of employing a mere 10 sentences scribbled out during the train ride to the site, Lincoln managed in a most extraordinary way to encompass the sweep of American self-understanding and to capture the nation's sense of destiny. You might think Lincoln was wrong in how he understood the nation's legacy, but there's no question that that's what he was doing as he understood it. This, I discovered, was what 47 really meant in that lecture room setting. Several points should be noted. Obviously, the part citation refers to the first line of a famous address, but it clearly does much more. The phrase is a pointer not merely to the text of Lincoln's speech, but instead to the, quote, history, which that speech both assumes and interprets. And this history is not merely the immediate event of Gettysburg or even the Civil War, but instead the setting of those events within the broader compass of U.S. history as a whole. Furthermore, this broader setting is predicated on those founding events to which Lincoln himself alludes. Even more importantly, this history is not the objective, detailed, even quiescent version of the academic elite, but rather a popularist, highly processed and digested, yet pungent and persuasive history cast in terms of the parameters set by the Founding Fathers' mythology. That is, although the text is a part citation, its primary function is to allude to and therefore invoke a powerful hermeneutical framework originating with the Founding Fathers, namely the ideologically shaped popular recounting of the essence of U.S. history. In this sense, the part citation functions very much like the point of reference in a parable. He goes on and explains this further, but this is what sparked Ricky Watt's interest in intertextuality, was how this quotation worked. I think that's a pretty good example of how something like that can function. David Powell, I'm not really sure how to say his name, Powell, maybe? I'm not sure. Powell. He's written a book that does the same thing with the book of Acts. He shows how Luke, in writing Acts, has basically taken Isaiah's New Exodus theme as a framework as well. And so things like the miracles of Acts and a lot of the preaching in Acts and that sort of thing is set within this framework from the book of Isaiah. And again, it helps us to understand what's going on in the gospel, gives us the big picture. I might have mentioned this book as well last time. This is Heralds of the Good News. This is J. Ross Wagner, who is one of Richard Hayes' students at Duke. The subtitle of this book is Isaiah and Paul in Concert in the Letter to the Romans. And what he's doing is showing how Paul is using Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, as basically a conversation partner as he builds his case for proving how God has manifested and revealed his righteousness in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans is about. How does Paul prove that God has been faithful, especially in spite of Jewish unbelief? How do you show that God has been righteous in the face of his own people rejecting the gospel and therefore being cast off? Paul uses Isaiah. A lot of these themes were already there in the book of Isaiah, and Paul is drawing on Isaiah and also in some ways transforming the meaning of Isaiah as he uses Isaiah's prophecy. This is Brill. So this, yeah, and it's not a cheap publisher either.
If you know their denominational affiliation or whatever, what group they're working in?
Wagner? He's assistant professor of New Testament at Princeton. It doesn't necessarily mean he's Presbyterian, though. So, I don't know. You know, these guys who work in particularly New Testament academia, their denominational affiliation means very little. It's actually the academy is where they find their identity a lot of times, which is unfortunate in a lot of ways. You wish that they were more grounded in the church and that sort of thing. On the other hand, it does mean that there's a kind of ecumenical spirit about their work, that they're not just interested in proving this or that denominational distinctive, but they're accustomed to working with scholars from different traditions and that sort of thing. This is a very interesting book. This is called Paul and His Story, Reinterpreting the Exodus Tradition by Sylvia Keesmaat. And again, I don't know anything about her denominational connections. But this book is really fascinating. It starts off with a look at intertextuality in general, and then specifically how the Exodus theme has been used intertextually. And then she looks specifically at the Exodus theme in Romans and Galatians. And it really is amazing, a lot of the themes that she identifies, a lot of the connections that she identifies, ways in which she sees the Exodus narrative really shaping the way that Paul has written large sections of these letters. They're just large swaths of these two letters that are built on that framework of the Exodus. So she looks specifically at the Exodus in Romans 8, where, of course, there's the whole creation that undergoes an Exodus. And then she looks at it in Galatians, particularly Galatians 4, where the whole idea of having been slaves and now having been redeemed out of that slavery and entering into sonship is, of course, an Exodus theme. Although there's kind of this ironic reversal in it, in that now it's the law itself that's been put in the place of Pharaoh. And it's Jesus who has come as the new Moses to rescue us out of that bondage to the law and bring us into the new age. And then, of course, all the sonship theme, the inheritance theme, there are all these themes that are there kind of rattling around in Paul's argument that actually comes straight out of the book of Exodus. And so by making those connections, of course, you're reading of Paul's enriched.
Is that Brill?
This is not Brill. This is Sheffield Academic Press. And you can very often get these at a fairly decent price from Dove Books, where you can find them used sometimes. And in fact, there are a lot. Sheffield does these sort of dissertation works quite a bit, and a lot of them that are coming out, as you might expect in recent years, are just intertextual studies of this or that passage. You know, there's one on the Luke and infancy narratives that looks at intertextuality there and makes a lot of connections with Samuel and that sort of thing. Paul and the Scriptures of Israel, this belongs to the same series. This is a collection of essays edited by Craig Evans and James Sanders. The most interesting thing in here is Richard Hayes responding to the critics of his book, Echoes of Scripture and the Letters of Paul. So this is one that it's of mixed value, but it has some interesting stuff in it. So, yeah, same publisher. I assigned this book a while back, Don Garlington's book, Exegetical Essays. Garlington, in my opinion, is as good as they come in terms of doing New Testament biblical theology. I put him right up there with N.T. Wright in terms of really being able to do New Testament biblical theology, and he's really really does a nice job with intertextuality. His essays in here are representative, I think, of some of the finest exegetical work that's available. Some of his other books do the same kind of thing. I forget what it's called. Perseverance, Obedience. Maybe it's Faith, Perseverance, and Obedience or something like that is the title of another work that he's done. Garlick actually right now is looking for work. So if you know a seminary that's looking to hire a good New Testament professor. I should mention, too, that Kiesmatt's book, Paul and His Story, has been actually pretty influential in N.T. Wright's work on Romans. Wright uses the Exodus motif a good bit as well, and he attributes some of that to Kiesmatt. Well, let's see what else we have. Yeah, I know, except I'm taking it back with me.
These titles at Walmart.
Well, you know, if you just look at what's out there, there's so much stuff to wade through that it's just, you know, it's just, I figured I'd let you guys maybe, you know, this is a shortcut maybe, because you got to read a lot of bad stuff to find the good stuff. There's so much stuff out there. This book is called Lord of the Banquet. It's called The Literary and Theological Significance of the Lucan Travel Narrative. Shows how Luke's travel narrative, which picks up right after the Transfiguration in chapter 9, and then the rest of the book is really centered on Jesus making his way towards Jerusalem. And there are a lot of Jesus as new prophet themes in that. There are also a lot of themes that tie in with the book of Deuteronomy, which of course is the wilderness wandering book of the Old Testament, and their connections there with what Jesus is doing. And so this book is not necessarily as good as some of the others, but there is a lot of interesting stuff here. And if you're preaching through Luke or teaching through Luke, I would say this is definitely well worth having. This is from Trinity Press, so that was pretty readily available. Jesus, the New Elijah, I think this one is out of print. It's Servant Publications. It's Paul Hinnebusch. This is just what the title says it is. It's basically a study of how Jesus is presented as the New Elijah in the New Testament. So, good typological and intertextual study. This book is really interesting. There's a lot to disagree with in this book, but a lot to learn as well. And it's a complicated study. It's one of those that you've almost just got to sit down with a notebook and kind of diagram out some of the things he says, or you're going to need a bottle of Excedrin to get you through it. But Willard Swortley, he is professor of New Testament at the Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminaries in Elkhart, Indiana. The Mennonites do some good biblical work. This is called Israel Scripture Traditions and the Synoptic Gospels, Story Shaping Story. And that subtitle tells you what he's done. He basically says, look, the gospel writers did not write in a vacuum. They already knew how biblical stories should be written from the Hebraic scriptures, and they basically used that same framework. They had models already given to them in the Hebrew scriptures as to how to write a scripture story. And so various frameworks from those Old Testament stories are used and employed by the gospel writers. And so he just goes through. There's a lot of really remarkable stuff in this book. He looks at various themes that you have in the Old Testament regarding the Exodus or the temple or kingship or what have you, and shows how those traditions from the Old Testament have shaped the way that the gospel writers have presented Jesus. That is Hendrickson. Yeah. Yeah. This is one that I assigned this semester, and I know Dwayne really enjoyed this book. It's Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. It's Christopher J.H. Wright. Not to be confused with N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, but Christopher J.H. Wright is an outstanding scholar in his own right. He teaches Old Testaments and is principal of All Nations Christian College in Ware, England. And he's done a lot of good work on Old Testament ethics as well, use of Old Testament law in contemporary society and that sort of thing, that I think is more mature in terms of its hermeneutic than a lot of the older theonomic and Christian Reconstructionist writings. Of course, there are problems with it too, things that you could critique. But, I may not have put this one on the list because I did assign this one this semester. So
yeah, it is on
there. Oh, it is on there. Yeah, okay. But I think we probably got some of these left too if you wanted to read this. But this is an excellent study of both typology and intertextuality. If you just read through, he doesn't necessarily talk about intertextuality a whole lot, but that's what he's doing. There's also a lot of good typology in this book. And then one more, another Mennonite here. This is Tom Yoder Neufeld. He is the Associate Professor of Religious Studies at Conrad Grebel College in the University of Waterloo in Ontario, Canada. So there you go. His book is Put on the Armor of God, the Divine Warrior from Isaiah to Ephesians. And
that's not very pacifistic to me.
Well, part of what he talks about is the transformation of the Holy War motif from a, for lack of better terms, physical battle to a spiritual battle. And that the Christian warfare is not warfare against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's part of what he does in this book. There's a lot to disagree with in this book. In fact, in some ways, this book is more problematic than any other books in this stack. But there's also some really interesting stuff here. He looks at the divine warrior in Isaiah 59, which actually provides the backdrop for Ephesians chapter 6. Where Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God, the different pieces of the armor that he describes, where does that come from? And a lot of times when I've seen that passage taught, the preacher or teacher will run to, say, Roman war customs, that kind of thing. And there may be some connection there, but it's only secondary at best. The primary context for that is the biblical context, which is Isaiah 59, which actually then you find that the equipment that the soldier of God puts on in Ephesians chapter 6 is very priestly. It's armor that God himself wears, and so this is the way in which we image God in wearing this armor. But along the way, as he traces this theme out, the development of this theme, he starts off with an analysis of Isaiah 59. Then he looks at the divine warrior in the wisdom of Solomon, chapter 5. And then he also looks at the brief allusion to the divine warrior in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, before getting into Ephesians, chapter 6, which is really the heart of the book. So that's worth looking at as well. This one is, it's Almond. It's Sheffield Academic Press. It's their Journal for the Study of the New Testament Supplement Series. So there you have it. And also, this kind of thing is, of course, trickling down into commentaries, as you might expect. I put on your list here Joel Green's commentary on Luke. That's one that does a really nice job with We're drawing out some of these intertextual connections, but you'll find this in more and more commentaries that are available. There's some scholars that kind of react against it. For example, Robert Gundry has done a massive commentary on Mark. Gundry is highly regarded as a scholar, but he's very much a minimalist, and something's got to be absolutely proven in order for him to accept it. But you can almost read Gundry's commentary on Mark and look at all the interpretations he rejects and get a lot of good ideas. I've also put on here Ben Witherington's book, Paul's Narrative Thought World. That's a pretty good work of biblical theology. Witherington is a convinced Arminian, and he takes issue with John Murray on some things in the book and that sort of thing. He would benefit from studying Reformed systematic theology. There are some kind of gaps or holes in what he says along the way that are troubling for a Reformed reader. But the book itself, Paul's Narrative Thought World, is really an excellent study of Pauline biblical theology. Looks at Paul as a story theologian, which is how I presented biblical theology in this course, and does a lot of good intertextuality. Shows how Paul uses the Old Testament, how Paul's basic narrative framework, he really identifies four different stories that Paul's thought clusters around: the Adam story, the Abraham story, the Israel story, and the Jesus story. And basically everything flows out of that. Everything Paul says kind of is draped over one of those four basic biblical narratives. And it's a good study. A lot of good things in that book along the way. I've also mentioned on here John Paul Heil's book, Mark's Gospel is a Model for Action. You know, with a name like that, you're dealing with a Romanist. But it's a very good study, and there's a lot in that book to benefit from, and it is highly intertextual. It's very sensitive to these things. And Heil has done some other biblical studies that deal with just portions of different gospel narratives. He's got a couple on the Gospel of John, and maybe one on Matthew. I think he's got one on the Transfiguration, where he just does an in-depth biblical theological study of that portion of Scripture. And he's a very good scholar, very good at these sorts of things. And then I put N.T. Wright on here, of course. Wright's commentary on Romans Wright's commentary on Romans is basically a self-contained course in biblical theology. If you read Wright on Romans, you're going to get all this stuff. You're going to get this is in the New Interpreter's Bible commentary series that's put out by Abington. So you get his commentary with several others in one volume. So it's one gigantic volume, but his is well worth it. And Wright does a very good job looking at Old Testament background of Paul's argument and that sort of thing. For example, in Romans 1:16-17, why is that quotation taken from Habakkuk there, that the just shall live by faith? And Wright shows you how that's really programmatic. It's not just that Paul was looking for a verse that had righteousness and faith, those two words, and say, okay, these are two words I'm going to use a lot, so I need a verse with them. But actually, in doing that, he is, in essence, what Paul is doing is saying he's going to use Romans to really answer the question that Habakkuk raised way back then, which is a question about God's faithfulness. This is the prophet's question in Habakkuk. God, how can you be righteous? How can you be faithful to the covenant when your people are about to be judged by a nation more wicked? That's the question. And the question in the book of Romans is very similar. God, how can you be righteous? How can you be faithful to the covenant when your own people have rejected the gospel, Israel according to the flesh, and the Gentiles have believed it? See, there's this huge question mark hanging over Israel. How will Israel fare in the divine law court at the last day because of her sin? But sort of behind that question, lurking behind that, was a question over God's own righteousness. How will God keep his covenant promises in light of this situation? How will he be righteous and punish sin, which the covenant requires, and at the same time redeem his people, rescue his people from bondage to sin, which the covenant also requires? And Romans is Paul's answer to that question. If you go back to Habakkuk is sort of a theodicy of sorts. And the reality is, that's what Romans is too. It's a theodicy. It's a justification of the ways of God. In light of the way that Israel has rejected the gospel and the Gentiles have come in, how do we explain and defend the righteousness of God? And that's a major theme in Romans. And Wright brings that out really well. And Wright also does a really nice job just showing along the way little bits and pieces of Paul's argument that have been drawn from the Old Testament. His earlier collection from about 10 or 15 years ago, The Climax of the Covenant, which is a collection of essays on Pauline theology, on Paul's theology of the law, Paul's Christology. It's a very good study. A lot of really good work in that book. And I've also got Sidney Greidanis on here. I just put one book of his, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. But anything by Greidanis really falls into this category, and is very helpful in terms of giving you a way of reading the New Testament in light of the Old and vice versa. And he's a very good scholar, very helpful for preachers and teachers. Well, obviously, I believe that intertextuality is pervasive in literature. I want to start off, now that we're moving out of the bibliography section, I want to start off giving you an example from something that's not in the Bible. I did that with Ricky Watts as I read that little excerpt, but I want to give you another example of this, just so you can be aware of this and the way this works. And again, I think Steve or somebody last night made the comment that really reading literature, good literature, really helps us when it comes to Bible reading. And that is because the Bible itself is literature. It's a different kind of literature. It's inspired literature. It's theological literature. It's literature that is also history. But there's a sense in which Tolkien and Lewis were really right when they described the Bible as the true myth or the true fairy tale, that sort of thing. And so by reading other myths and sagas and fairy tales and other great stories, and learning how those stories work, because there's something in common there with the way Scripture works, we get a better feel for how to read and interpret Scripture. What I want to take is Lewis's Space Trilogy, and I'm going to do this real quickly, but Lewis, how many of you have read the Space Trilogy? Okay, I think that, yeah, you can, even if you haven't, you can still get a feel for what's going on here. Space Trilogy is really an incredible work by Lewis. Lewis, of course, was considered to be the best read man of his generation, and it wasn't just that he was well read, but he was like George Thompson. He remembered everything he'd ever read. it was said by it was said that with Lewis, you could quote, if you just read a couple lines of at a Paradise Lost, he could just pick up from there and just go on and on and on, just straight from memory, which is just amazing. But of course, he was familiar with an amazingly wide range of texts, which when you think about how specialized academia has become, this is really something phenomenal. I think it's why we don't, somebody once asked me, who's the C.S. Lewis of our day, of our era? And really I had to say, I don't think we have one. And I think one of the reasons for that is that in academia we have so specialized everything. When he went to teach at Oxford, I guess it was, they created a special chair just for him because there was nobody else who was able to do just what he was doing, and so they created this chair, medieval and Renaissance literature, to basically cover everything, this whole wide swath. It's kind of like you're an expert in everything. Real polymath. But he was familiar, of course, with the Bible, with the Greek and Roman classics, with medieval literature, with the Renaissance writers, with Icelandic myth, with science fiction, with romance, and even with science and technology. And actually what you have in his Space Trilogy is a parody of science fiction, the science fiction of the day. In fact, it's a parody on H.G. Wells and Olaf Stapleton, their works. And he actually also in his book makes reference to books by scientists such as J.B.S. Haldane. So there's a science fiction and this scientific work that's being done at this time. And so he just kind of draws off these sources and alludes to them continually through his own work. Particularly in Perelandra, you've got kind of a parody of Wells, his book, First Men in the Moon. Both stories portray a single-minded physicist who builds a spherical spaceship in his backyard, accompanied by a younger man seeking interplanetary gold. Both ships make use of an arcane anti-gravity device. Both mention the tinkling sound of meteorites on the ship's hull and the steel shutters used to shut out the intense sunlight. Both show Earthlings full of fears about alien worlds, worlds who, in an audience before the ruling spirit, discover that they themselves are the ones who pose a danger to other species. There are all these connections. I mean, basically, the plot of Perelandra just mimics Wells' plot, but it does so in a way that critiques Wells, of course, and that shows all the problems with Wells. But also in Perelandra, you've got the whole story also is a takeoff on Genesis 1 to 3. It's a paradise and fall kind of story, only this time Ransom, as sort of the hero and the good Adam, prevents the green lady, the Eve figure, from falling into sin. And of course, it's also then a takeoff on Milton's Paradise Lost. And so it's multi-layered intertextuality with, and you think about how diverse that is, all the way from the Genesis account.
Lovely, painful death. It is a cruel and torturous death. But brethren, let us remember that many of God's people have faced worse things. Crucifixion is horrible. It is not the worst way to die. It is very painful, but it is not the most painful thing. In fact, many of our brethren have faced far more painful deaths with great joy and calm. How dare anyone insult our Savior by suggesting he too could not have faced crucifixion with great joy and calm? You see, it was not the very real terror of soul. He is in great distress. What is the explanation? And it seems to me the only way we can understand it scripturally is to realize that he was daunted by the prospect of facing the holy wrath of his Father. And if possible, he desired that there might be another way of bringing redemption, another way of paying the penalty. Is there another way other than this? Father, is there another way? What we're seeing
Milton to Wells with a little bit of J.B.S. Haldane thrown in there. It's really an amazing achievement. And of course, there are also actually allusions to the Fairy Queen throughout it as well, mixed in there. In this hideous strength, he's got echoes of The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien, which at that point was still an unpublished manuscript. And at that point, nobody even ever would have known that it would be published, or certainly not that it would become so famous. But he makes reference to Numenor in there. And of course, this is because he heard Tolkien read chapters of what would eventually become the Lord of the Rings trilogy at these Inklings meetings that they had. But he just took that even and kind of worked it into the story, which, of course, Tolkien was not pleased with this at all. He saw this as plagiarism. Anybody would do this. And of course, there are also echoes there. It uses the Arthurian legend a good bit. The whole Camelot thing is a major theme there. There's just all kinds of things. And so I point that out. It's almost the ultimate intertextual work, the Space Trilogy, because it just pulls from every era and epic and genre of literature that's out there. To put together this real masterpiece of literature. So that's Lewis. Well, let's get back into biblical intertextuality, and I think I left off last time with number 8, and I'm going to try to do some of these examples real quick so we can get through as many as possible. You have these I am statements in the Gospel of John, and Pastor Wilkins has preached on these recently, so I don't need to say much about them, but they basically are there are seven different speeches in which Jesus makes an I am declaration. So it's not that this happens exactly seven times, but there are seven places where Jesus refers to himself once or more in this language of ego eimi in the Greek. What Jesus is doing here, of course, is referring back to Exodus chapter 3:14, where God reveals this name. He names himself in revealing himself to Moses. He is the I am. Jesus is using this language to describe himself. In other words, he's applying the divine name to himself. This is a claim of deity. It's a claim of equality and oneness with the Father. Now, I've done this with Jehovah's Witnesses. See, this is one thing that you can do a lot of times. Jehovah's Witnesses have ways of dealing with the really explicit Christological statements in the New Testament, like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that kind of thing. They'll fiddle around with that and try to, it's not convincing, but they'll try to make an argument that doesn't really show that Jesus was eternally one with the Father and divine and that sort of thing. But you will really catch a JW off guard if you use some of these intertextual arguments. And this is one of them. And this one obviously is not that uncommon. This has been recognized for a long time. But I did this with a Jehovah's Witness man one time as he was witnessing to me. I counter-witnessed and showed him these I am statements. He was arguing that Jesus was just the greatest of God's creatures. And basically he said, well, no, he just says, I am. He says, I use that language all the time. He said, he said, I am hungry, or I'll say, I am thirsty, or I'm tired, or whatever. And I said, no, you're missing how this works. And took him through the Gospel of John and showed him each one of these statements and that sort of thing. And, of course, Jesus does not say, and see, this is what the man said to me. He said, well, Jesus was really wanted them to think of Exodus, he would have said, as it was revealed in Exodus chapter 3, I am. And then he'd go on and say this. And I explained this to him that this is not how it works. He wasn't convinced at that time. But the point here is that Jesus, in using this language, if we're reading canonically, if we're reading the Bible in terms of itself, if we're using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we will make that connection. It's one thing to go around and, you haven't had dinner and it's late in the day and you say, I am hungry. It's entirely different to go around saying, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. It's an entirely different kind of statement. If JWs read the Bible intertextually, they would not be JWs anymore. They would understand that these are implicit claims to deity on the part of Jesus. Take another example. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10, where Peter takes a host of Old Testament epithets for Israel out of the Old Testament and redeploys them in a new situation, applying them to the church. Let me just read these two verses. Actually, Peter's whole letter, like the rest of the New Testament, is highly intertextual. But this section at the beginning of 1 Peter 2 is particularly dense with its allusions to the Old Testament. There are some explicit quotations here. Jesus is the stone and chief cornerstone and all that sort of thing. But a lot of allusions as well, where he doesn't say, as the Scripture says, or something of that nature. He just uses the Old Testament language. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Okay, virtually every single word in those two verses comes straight out of the Old Testament. Virtually everything that Peter says there to the people, to the church, is taken straight from the Hebrew Scriptures. He's alluding here to the book of Deuteronomy, to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, to Hosea chapters 1 and 2, and so on. I just said that if JWs read Scripture intertextually, they would not be JWs, because they would see all of these implicit claims that Jesus makes to deity, which are irrefutable. Now I will say that if dispensationalists read Scripture intertextually, they would give up their dispensationalism. Because here, by taking these Old Testament names and applying them to the church, Peter is showing us the continuity in God's redemptive program. He's showing us that there's a covenantal unity between Israel and the church. That this is the same body, it's the same covenant community, though now in a new phase of development. It's the same people, and they're given the same names, only now Peter's transforming what those names mean, but it's still the same names. And so there's this transformation that's taken place. Each one of these titles that he gives to the church here, chosen generation and royal priesthood and holy nation, has to be expounded by looking back to what these titles meant in their Old Testament context. So, for example, what does it mean when he calls the church a holy nation? If we recognize the connection that has with the Old Testament Scriptures, that goes back to, there are actually several places in the Old Testament where Israel is called the holy nation of God. If we go back to the Old Testament, we use the Old Testament as a framework for interpreting that, we realize right away that we cannot spiritualize that away. That when Peter calls the church a holy nation, it means that the church is a nation every bit as much as Israel was. Israel was a commonwealth. Israel was a kingdom. Israel is described in these terms. The church, is self-understanding, must be in terms of these same categories. The church, as Israel, must be a nation existing among the various nations of the world. She must be a culture or society unto herself existing among the various nations of the world. Now, of course, it's not geopolitical, but remember, for most of Israel's history, she was not a geopolitical entity either. After the exile, she never really had her own geopolitical environment to live in any longer. That was only for a rather brief time in Israel's history. Rather, she was a distinct people living among the various nations of the world, the empires of the world, and so forth. And that is what Peter is saying is now true of the church, that the church is a nation within the nations of the world. She is a polis or a basileia. She's the city and kingdom of God. She is a nation unto herself. That would be another, any of those terms. And see, these are very political terms. And we have to understand that the church is a kind of political entity, that she's a visible and public community in the world. He calls the church here a chosen generation. Now, this is important because a lot of times our framework for understanding election is divorced or cut off from the Old Testament. There are a lot of Reformed treatments of election that don't consider what the Old Testament teaches about election. It's as though they think, okay, Old Testament election was corporate and national, and now in the New Testament you get this secret individual election. And it's almost as though we're predestinarian dispensationalists. We think that the New Testament gives us a different doctrine of election. But here, when Peter calls the church God's chosen people, this chosen race, he's using language that comes straight out of the Old Testament. I think that the Reformed doctrine of election, which I think is true, but I think in many ways needs to be reconceptualized, the Reformed doctrine of election could be presented in a far more pastoral way if we kept in view Israel, Old Covenant Israel, as the paradigm for election. I think it's really key. Our understanding of election ought to start in the book of Deuteronomy, if not even before, with Abraham. That's really the roots of the doctrine of election in Scripture go back there, not just to Romans 9 through 11 or Ephesians 1 or something like that. In fact, Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 to 11 and passages like this one here have got to be understood in light of that Old Testament teaching on election.
The thought occurred to me, in 2 Peter, Peter calls them these people to make their calling and election sure. Isn't that referring to this corporate election? You're
absolutely
a baptized member of the Church of
absolutely
Jesus Christ. Move on. Go ahead.
Old Testament election is an election that is head for head, that is a corporate election. And in the New Testament, there's no move away from that. In Ephesians 1, for example, it's God chose us in Christ Jesus. It's still corporate. So you can't draw this contrast between an Old Covenant corporate election and a New Testament individual election. It just doesn't work. If Old Testament election was head for head within the covenant community, New Testament election must be understood in the same way. If there's some sense in which Old Testament election was defectible, so that it could devolve into reprobation if the people apostatized, We've got to work that into our New Testament understanding of election as well. And then we can obviously look at every phrase here, royal priesthood, that sort of thing. But one that I think is interesting is when he calls them, when he says at the end of verse 9, he says that God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is straight out of Genesis 1. He's saying that the church is the new creation. God has done a new creation work, and you are that new creation work. You are the people who have been called. You have re-experienced in your spiritual transformation in Christ day one of Genesis. A new creation week has begun, and you are the first fruits of that.
Is that the same from John's writings?
Mm-hmm.
The darkness
absolutely
of the Gentile world and the light of Israel.
Yeah, absolutely. It's there as well. John chapter 1 can be understood as a Christological rewriting of Genesis 1, of the creation account. And there are Jew-Gentile overtones there, no question. It's the Jews who ironically are in the dark. They're representatives of the world, but they have become worldly. They become like the world. in their sin and rebellion. Well, let's move on. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. It's very interesting. This one is this is kind of a unique case for a couple of reasons. One is it's not really intertextuality, strictly speaking, and it's also a reversal, if anything. What you have here in 1 Corinthians 15:57-58, Paul says there that because of this hope that we have of the resurrection, which he has expounded in this whole chapter leading up to this, he draws this very practical and very earthy conclusion. He says, because of this hope of the resurrection that we have, our labor is not in vain. Now think about that in vain language. What is he echoing here in an inverted manner? What book of the Old Testament says that our labor is in vain? Yeah, Ecclesiastes. He's taking Ecclesiastes and he's standing it on his head. He's turning it around. Now, the word that he uses for vanity there is a different word than what the writer of Ecclesiastes uses. So I would call this interconceptuality, perhaps, rather than intertextuality. It's not the text itself that's echoed, but it's the concept that's there in the book of Ecclesiastes. In essence, what Paul is saying is that in Christ, the futility of life under the sun is reversed. And so now life has meaning. Our labor has eternal value, eternal significance. There's a sense in which that could not be true under the Old Covenant. But the resurrection has transformed the meaning of the book of Ecclesiastes. Christ gives new meaning to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't think Ecclesiastes is pessimistic in its original setting at all. Sometimes it's read that way, and I think that's a mistake. But still, there's this sense in which in the Old Covenant situation, it seems that death always has the last word, and that nothing good ever lasts. And that's the sense that you have in Ecclesiastes. The death has the last word. Anything that you do good is not going to last anyway. Somebody's going to come along and destroy it. The resurrection of Christ breaks through that and transforms that. And that it's very interesting. You know, what is the great practical application? You know, 50 plus verses on the resurrection of Christ and this future hope of the resurrection that we have. You might think that Paul's going to draw some kind of application. Oh, well, you know, keep yourself focused on that future world. You know, Karl Marx. Marx said that Christianity is the opium of the people because it keeps them satisfied with the status quo because they've got this pie-in-the-sky hope of another world. What Marx really meant by that is eschatology is the opium of the people. If you're looking for this future world, you're not going to work that hard to change this world. Paul does the exact opposite. He says that because we have this future hope of this resurrection, therefore you ought to work harder than anyone else because you know that your labor is not in vain. That when you work your body right now, that same body will be rewarded and glorified and transformed. And so there's this hope that Paul gives us that drives everything. Romans 8:32. Here we're told by Paul that God gave him up for us, speaking of the Son, in his death on the cross. The echo here is of Genesis 22:16, where Abraham, and it's described in precisely the same language, did not withhold his son. And we're told there in Genesis 22 that the logic is, God says, okay, Abraham, you've been willing to give up your son for me, therefore I know that you would give up anything for me. I know that you love me. I know that you trust me. Paul now turns that around and applies the same logic to God's relationship with us. If God has given us his son, then what is he going to withhold from us? He's going to give us everything. You know, if God has done the hard thing, giving up his son, surely he's going to do all these other easier things. So that's the basic meaning of that intertextual echo there that you have, Romans 8:32 echoing Genesis 22:16. But there's more here than just using the story of Genesis 22 to reinforce the logic of Romans 8. We can also go back then and say Romans 8 really is shining light on how Genesis 22 ought to be read. We tend to focus on Isaac as a type of Christ, and obviously Isaac is a Christ figure there. His figural sacrifice and resurrection there, prefiguring what Jesus would actually go through. But also, this means that Abraham in that story in Genesis 22 images the Father, images God the Father, and his willingness to give up his dearly beloved son. So you can't play the father and the son off against each other as though you've got the angry father and then the loving son who pacifies him. Well, yeah, that'd be a good example, where Hegel sets them in thesis and antithesis, yeah. But there's a lot of theology that works that way. The Father's angry with you, and so you need the Son to intercede for you. Well, that's not quite the way that it works. Also, I think this shows us how the Father is involved in the suffering of the Son. Now, we're not Patripaschians who said that it's the Father who suffered on the cross. We don't believe that. That was a denial of the Trinity. But what we can say is this. When the Son undergoes death on the cross, that involves a kind of relational death for the Father as well. See, when Abraham takes Isaac up to offer him up to the Lord as a sacrifice, that is an agonizing event for Abraham. It's agonizing for Abraham. It's a kind of death for Abraham as well, to give up his dearly beloved son in this way. And so I think we can derive a theology of divine suffering from this. God the Father himself undergoes a kind of death in the death of the Son. As Jesus suffers on the cross, the Father is suffering as well. It's not as though the Father is this detached bystander who's just watching his son suffer and say, well, I'll bring you back in 3 days. The Father himself is undergoing that death, the pain of sin bearing and redemption and so forth. So in a sense you get this understanding that in order for us to be redeemed, the triune God had to undergo a kind of death. I mean, think about it. If you're a father and you have one son, your son dies, there's a sense in which you as father have undergone a death, because what constitutes you as father is your relationship with your son. There's a lot there to unpack, but we'll move on. One that's very interesting, and this is an example of macro intertextuality, Romans 6 through 8, which uses a huge block of Old Testament narrative. And here I can only give you a very compressed sketch of how this works, but you will find this in N.T. Wright's Romans commentary, and he's written an essay on this as well in another collection of essays on the book of Romans. But what you have here is a running Old Testament narrative, the whole Exodus account. Paul uses that as a paradigm for describing our new life in Christ. So Paul uses in Romans 6 the metaphor of slavery to describe our former relationship to sin. He says, once you were slave to sin, but now you have been freed, Romans 6, 7. Now just about any time that the scriptures tell a story about slavery and slaves who are being freed, we're moving in the world, in the thought world of the great Exodus from Egypt. That's the great paradigm. Israel is in slavery in Egypt, and then Israel is freed. Now, according to Romans 6, the Christian is freed from sin and united to Christ when he passes through the waters of baptism, which is just what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the Red Sea crossing was. It was a baptism. And so now you kind of see how the whole thing works. Paul is retelling the Exodus story, but he's recast the characters. Sin is now in the place of Pharaoh. Baptism is now in the place of the Red Sea crossing. And Jesus is in the place of Moses as the one who is leading us out, and we're being united to him in this event. And he's the one who is freeing us and rescuing us and delivering us. And so the whole passage invites us to see ourselves and terms of the story of Israel, to see ourselves as heirs of that biblical narrative. We are the people of the new Exodus. And that whole reading may seem a little bit far-fetched until you realize that's exactly what Paul does with the Exodus account in 1 Corinthians 10, is he connects the Exodus up with baptism and that sort of thing. But think about what Paul does next as you're moving through Romans. You've got the baptism and the Red Sea crossing in Romans chapter 6. What do they do right after they cross through the Red Sea? Where do they go? They go to Sinai, where they get the law. And then there's this struggle to obey the law. Right, as they're even receiving the law, they fall into sin. Yeah, that's Romans 7. It's about the law and the struggle of the flesh to obey the law. They've been renewed in this Exodus event, as we've been renewed, but there's this struggle to obey. That takes you from Romans 7:1 up through 8:11, this struggle to obey the law. Then in Romans 8:12 and following, you've got something a little bit different. They move from Sinai to trek through the wilderness, and they are led by the pillar of cloud and fire on their way to the promised inheritance, the promised land, Well, what does Paul say there? He says that we are led by the Spirit. He uses this Exodus language. The Spirit has now been cast in the role of the pillar of cloud and fire, and we are journeying through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. It's interesting that he also calls them sons of, he also calls us sons of God there in Romans chapter 8, which is exactly how the book of Exodus describes Israel, is as the sons of God. And then of course Israel enters into her inheritance and of the promised land. Paul goes on then in Romans 8:18 and following to talk about our future inheritance that we will enter into, this renewed creation, this renovated creation of which the promised land in Palestine could only be a type or shadow. So see, the purpose of Christ's Exodus is not just the liberation of humans, but of the whole cosmos. So, see, we can read Romans 6 to 8 with the story of Israel in the background, and in a sense it gives Paul's whole argument greater cohesion and depth. It helps us to ascertain what the intended meaning is there, how Paul would have us understand our own identity. Paul has traced out the church's experience beginning with bondage, moving through our Exodus experience in baptism to our struggle to obey as we are led by the Spirit through the wilderness, and finally culminating with our entrance into our final inheritance. Again, another Exodus theme, this inheritance theme of a redeemed creation. And all of this, I think, then can be linked up with the earlier chapters of Romans, where the stories of Adam and Abraham basically determine the flow of the argument. Romans 1:18 and following, and this would be a good intertextual exercise to do, look at how Romans 1:18-32 echo and allude to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis 3. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Instead of worshiping and serving God, they worship and serve the snake, a creeping and crawling thing. There are all these connections there between Romans 1:18 and following and Genesis 3. So you've got in chapter 1, you've got Adam shaping the story. Romans 4, you've got Abraham shaping the story. Chapter 6 and 7, it's Moses who shapes the story. Chapter 8, with the entering into our promised inheritance, it's Joshua who shapes the story. And then Romans 9 through 11 basically trace out the exile and return. So it's all there. The whole story of Israel is used as a framework. Basically what you could say is the whole story of the old creation is used as a paradigm for understanding the new creation. Okay, I think I'm out of time.